Jesus, thank you that you are real. Thank you that we get to gather here to meet with you. We really expect to meet with you. And so, God, I really just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would get us excited about the way you have created philosophy, reasoning, how we interpret reality. This is all from you. And so I ask, God, that you would help us think clearly, think deeply. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help me just explain big things that even are beyond me at times. And so please, I pray that this morning would be a great time we can learn how to love you with all our mind. And thank you for this text that we get to learn how to engage our city, a city like Athens, with the gospel motivated by the heart of God. So please do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we don't have a video because we have so much work to do. So we're just going to start. Basically, I'm going to build you a house. So I'm going to tell you how I'm going to preach this sermon, then I'm going to preach it. So I'm going to set this up. There's going to be 3 points in the house. There's going to be 3 rooms. But I'm going to first set up the walls so that when the sermon's over, you can look at the whole house and be like, that's cool. So that's what we're going to do, right? So I'm going to set up walls as an introduction, and then we're going to go through 3 rooms of this house of a sermon. All right, set up the walls. First, if you were to share your faith, if you were to talk about Jesus, share the good news, where would you start? Where would you start? Or maybe with someone who's never heard the gospel, or maybe they've heard about Jesus, but didn't really know anything about him, what he's done, but they've heard of him. What would you say? Where would you begin? How would you enter into their worldview and then lead them to Jesus? How would you do that? All right, so that's kind of wall number one. Now, on that note, if you were here last week, we dipped into this idea that everyone everywhere has a worldview. Okay, so everyone in this room who breathes air and has a mind has a grid in which they interpret reality. Okay, and we said last week that every grid, every worldview has a starting point, a premise that they can't prove, they just have to start with, which means reasoning can't exist by itself. You always have to reason from a premise, right? Remember that? So here's the big idea in that. Any set of ideas, any world system, any religious belief, if you trace it far back enough, it has to have something that's taken by faith, that's self-existent, that's ultimate reality, is the source of everything else, okay? And so we said for the materialist, his ultimate, his premise, his beginning point is matter is all there is, right? Do you remember that? We talked about that. And so his ultimate governing reality is that God doesn't exist. Matter is all there is. Now, you can't prove that. You have to assume that by faith, come to the table, and then reason from that. Philosophers of science call it, you have to posit a premise. Okay? So no one comes to reasoning without something in which they're reasoning from. I want to make that very clear because this will be very helpful. We live in a world of the Enlightenment. We're going to get to that in a second. But it's basically this idea that reasoning leads us to facts and religion and faith is a matter of opinion. So you can have whatever you want over here. Just don't bring it to this public sphere of what everyone knows is true. That is the Enlightenment. That's false. So all that is a different faith premise. So I'm going to help you. You're welcome. And it's going to be exciting. So what you need to do is take notes because there's going to be a lot of big words, words that I probably won't say. Right, here's the big idea. In the end, whatever you show him, hey, here's how this points to God, here's how this points to God, he's not going to get God. Why? Because he's not going to begin with God or have room in his premise for God. He has to assume there to be a God. He has to jump into your premise in order to see and reason the way you are. Are you with me? So here's the real question. The question is, whose reasoning is better? Which big book looks better? The question is the premise true or is the premise false, right? You guys with me? And this is true of every other religion. So just so we make sure we cover everything, every religion has a governing ultimate principle, right? Karma, right? So everything is interpreted through karma or everything spiritual. We all have a starting point. You get the idea. Hebrews, the Bible says, by faith, we understand, which is true. So by faith, we come with the premise. And he continues to say, by faith we understand that the earth was made out of nothing. In other words, we begin Christians. So if you're not a Christian, here's what Christians believe. We begin with the premise that God is the creator of everything. Okay, so how do you know then, man? Like, isn't this like a big philosophy game? No. How do you know if your premise is right or wrong? Well, philosophers of science will say it'll work. I mean, it'll best explain reality. To really test a theory or premise and to see if it's right or true, it'll have the most explanatory power. Are you with me? So it will lead you to expect the things that actually happen. Okay, so let me just say this. From a reasoning standpoint, a Christian doesn't believe in Christianity because it has no problems. All right? We have the problem of evil. We got all those little problems, which it's a different sermon, but we don't believe it because it has no problems at all. But we look at the world and we see that every other faith premise has far, far, far less explanatory power. So we look at every other faith premise and every other understanding of the universe, every other theory, and we go, that has far more problems, has far more contradictions, and it leaks in far more different ways. Okay, so bear with me. Let me just give you an example of one. Do you want me to do that? I can show you where one of them leaks. Okay, so take the guy who says matter is all there is. Okay, let me show you one leak in how he can't live and what he believes. Okay, so if there's no God and the world's an accident and therefore all our thoughts are all our feelings and everything about us is just the chance of collocation of molecules and is explained by chemical theory, well, that person doesn't have the ability to reason for moral obligation. He's got no appeal. He has no grounds for social justice and mercy in the world. He doesn't. You don't. Trace it far enough, you don't. So when third world countries push back on the Western world because we're trying to help women have dignity and life and freedom, what do they say? They say, that's just your Western value. You can't impose that on us. Now, is there anyone in this room who would say helping women find dignity and freedom is just a Western value? Anybody? If you do, you're like, I don't want to get beat up. So what we all know are there's some certain things that are right and wrong, right? We all know genocide is wrong. But on the basis of that guy's premise, matter is all there is, all moral feelings are products of atoms and molecules, everything's an accident. We're just programmed to do what we do. And if you take it to the next level and, you know, survival of the fittest, we should just let nature take its place. Right? It doesn't work. Well, come on, James. We don't really believe that. Yeah, they do. You have to ask those who teach this. I don't know if I'm saying his name right, but Jean-Paul Sartre, commenting on the Holocaust, said he can't say it's wrong. Based on his worldview, he can't say it's wrong, yet he knows it's wrong. So the guy who kisses his wife at night and hugs his kids and believes there's no real love, it's just all these chemical reactions, doesn't work. It leaks. It doesn't work. You have to live in a contradiction. You have no integrity when it comes to moral obligation. Even the ability to rationally think is bigger than what you're programmed to do. Okay? So you get what I'm saying? Acts 17. Here's the coolest thing about Acts 17. We get to tap into Paul, who has the lens of God as he looks into Athens, and because he's motivated by love, he begins to reason with philosophers. That's why I'm beginning with philosophy. So he begins to reason from philosophers, and here's what he does. He shows them, first he enters into their worldview. So this is the wall, I'm still building the house. He enters into their worldview, shows where it leaks by building a true and better premise, and then pointing it to Jesus. It's awesome. That's my prayer. My hope for you is that you would sit here, try not to get bored because I'm going to do a lot of history and reading, but think, man, how do I engage this city that doesn't begin with God or begins with some other thing and bring it to Jesus? Paul does it here. So take notes, get into this case. So here's the three rooms. The sermon is going to be split up. Some of you taking notes. Yeah. All right. So there's three rooms. One, what provoked him? So we're gonna, this is the roadmap. We're gonna enter each room and then end it and then pull back and look at the house. So, number one, what provoked Paul? Number two, what did he do about it? And number three, how did he do it? Okay. So what provoked him? Or what's the motivation? What did he do about it? The means. And how did he do it? The method. Let's start. Ready? Point one. What provoked Paul? All right. Let's set this up. Man, the glass is way easier. Okay. Here we go. Verse 16. You guys okay? Yeah? All right. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, okay, remember that? He left Berea, left Timothy. I'm going to Athens. They brought him to Athens. So he's waiting there. He's not even there on purpose, but he is. Awesome. Side note. At Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Okay, so room number one, what provoked him? The idols. The city was full of idols. Just, you know, Athens at this time is like the New York City of the Roman Empire. Like, it wasn't just a place where you went because it was cool. You made it cool. So it was where, like, culture was formed, where politics came out of, where art was created, where songs were written, where, like, it's literally, this is where Plato came in 400 years before Paul started the academy. This is where you have this building in Athens called the Panthenon Temple. It's a huge, like, city of 10,000 people. It is the cream of the crop. Now, most of us who travel to big cities, what's the first thing that you're just like, wow, the city, right? You come in and you're like, man, look at the art, look at the culture, look at the history. Man, look at the achievements of this particular people group. What's Paul's response? He sees what's behind it all. So, when people walk into Athens, they'd be, man, then look at Aphrodite. Man, look at the art created as they sacrifice. Like, and so he goes, no, you're exchanging creation for creator. He sees what's beneath it all. He sees the idolatry. So, you're fortunate in that we talk much about idols here at Westside. So we get to do it again, but here's the question. What's an idol? What's actually provoking him? What is this that's creating in him? The Greek word there is turmoil. It's actually the Greek word seizure. You can correct me if I'm wrong. The one Greek scholar I know is here. It's the Old Testament word for a infinite jealous God who, and a good jealousy, like, hey, you're mine. Don't go after the stuff I created. It would be like if my daughter loved, like, the thing I made for her more than me, like, I'd be jealous for her. It's that word. It's, he's angry, but in a loving, moving way. Okay, so what's an idol? An idol, in short, is anything, you guys ready to get convicted? Here we go. Is anything more important to you than God? Okay. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give you. Okay, let me explain this. The first commandment is love the Lord your God, is I'm the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so just so you know, when God rolls out the Ten Commandments, he saves Israel, and then he tells them, this is how I've created things to be. So the first commandment isn't God just going, here's a big rule, and if you don't keep it, I'll judge you. It's I'm God, I've wired the universe in such a way that you were created in my image to enjoy and worship me. This is how things are. So when you're not wiring into that, it's wrong. It doesn't work. It'll suck. Okay? Verse 4. For you and me. All right. Verse 4. What are idols? He explains it. This is helpful. Thank you, Lord. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Okay? That's pretty all-encompassing. So everything in the world, don't worship. Okay, so what is God saying? What's he saying here? He's saying, I'm God, you're made to worship me, find life, identity, joy in me. But when you take anything else that was designed to point to me and you deify it, like, so you make it the center of your life, the center of your worship, what you live for, it doesn't work. It's a counterfeit God. I'm the only person in which you need to look for life, joy, identity, purpose, dependence. You were created in my image for me. One commentator writes this, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that it acts like your God, so that if you were to lose it, your life wouldn't be worth living for. Okay? It can be anything created. So I'm going to read a list. You ask, Holy Spirit, James is going to read this list. Will you show me what my idols could be? Just so you know, I put 10 questions in the post-Sunday content, so I encourage you to grab that of how to find your idols, how to find other people's idols. One of the things you want to do as you engage this city full of idols is help them see what they worship, what their faith premise is, all that great stuff. Okay, so what is it for you? Family, children, career, making money, achievement, fame, saving face, or a certain social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence, skill, security, comfort, your beauty, your brains, food, a drink, a toy, a great political or social cause, your morality, virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And this is what Paul sees. He sees a city full of good things turned into God things. So follow me here. He sees that physical beauty is a pleasurable thing. But when you turn physical beauty into your idol and you make it the most important thing in your life and you make it the most important thing in your culture's life, what do you have? You have Aphrodite. You have Aphrodite. And so is there a part of the downtown core that worships Aphrodite? Yes. Yale Town. Just saying. I'll throw it out there. Because no matter what you look like, when you're in Yale Town, it doesn't matter. You look homeless. So, I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that anymore. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep preaching. It's Aphrodite, right? Nothing's changed. We find identity in beauty. We look to it. We make sacrifices. We lay down our money. We lay down our energy, our time, and we serve beauty. Beauty, give me meaning. Give me significance. Here, take this. Take this, but give me that. That's how it works. You worship that God. Now, here's the key, what I just pointed out. The problem of idolatry isn't in the idol, but it's in the idolater. Right? There's nothing wrong with physical beauty. There's nothing wrong with a drink. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when they become gods, it's because we look to them to give us ultimately what God was only meant to give us. Ed Welch, he's one of today's leading Bible counselors. He says this, the purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for your own benefit. This means we don't want to be ruled by idols. Instead, we want to use them. So all of us are really the gods that are trying to use these gods and we turn them into gods. Are you tracking with that? So, do you want an example of how this would work? I could give you one, but I won't. Here we go. Well, let me say this. Ask anyone on the street, hey, do you want to be ruled by sex, drugs, alcohol, or your boss's approval? What's their answer? Christian or not? No. However, what are they doing? They're functionally believing that. Why? Because they're actually looking to that or that person for good feelings, happiness, a sense of self-image, a sense of power, control, security, whatever their heart, which is not being satisfied in God, is craving. That's idolatry. And look, it'll crush you. You get married and you turn your spouse into God for you, expect them to give you like respect and control and security and love, ultimate love. Guess what? They'll fail you. Why? Because they're not God. And you're going to set them up for failure, which will crush your marriage and will crush you. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's idolatry. And look right at me. It's crushing Paul. And so here's my question for us. Does it crush you? Do you see it? Do you see the idolatry in Vancouver? Do you see the false god of money, the false god of creation, the false god of beauty? Do you see it? Do you see people looking to creation or a person or achievement to give them identity, to pleasure or leisure for what they live for? Do you break for this city? Do you know God? And go, it's not in that. What's your motivation in being a missionary? Do you have the angst of God's heart? Most of us who don't are probably in it. Do you see this in your own life? Calvin says the heart is an idol factory. The heart is an idol factory. All week the Lord is like, you worship this. You find you're looking for safety. And like, yeah, you're right. And it's like a hole. But here's the great thing about being a Christian. Jesus has given us a new identity, so we can easily repent from those idols and turn to Him and be satisfied. We trust in Him, not in that thing. Here's the coolest thing that Paul's going to do for us. He's going to break down why idols don't work and how it leads you to Jesus. So you can do this in any worldview, okay? Yeah, you're welcome. Get ready, pens. Here we go. Verse 17. Number one, okay, what provoked him? Idols. Number two, second room in the house. What'd he do about it? He, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Okay, like we just said, Paul reasoned with them to Jesus. Okay, here's the big idea. He did something. He did something. He engaged. He didn't look at it all and go, idolatry. Let's get out of here. No. It moved his heart to engage. I think that's a big challenge for us. What do? Most of you live in the marketplace. You do life in the marketplace. There's no city like Vancouver where people live in the marketplace. Those buildings are right in the center of the marketplace. This is where you live every day. Every day, do you do something? Are you praying? Are you like God? Are you seeing the idols? Is it hurting you? Or are you kind of going, you know what? I could use some of that, God. Are you doing something about it? Just, you know, the constant challenge from up here. And it's, you know, I was praying with my wife last night and just almost in tears and just like, sweetie, like, I don't think I'm, you know, doing it. And she just beautifully reminded me of the gospel. It's like, James, you're finding your identity in what you're doing rather than what God's done for you, aren't you? Who are you? Yes. No, but it's true. And so if you have that feeling, don't let it guilt you. Like we say all the time, the gospel removes guilt, but let it move you. This moved Paul. He did something about it. So here's what he's doing. He's in the marketplace. So you strip the downtown right now of all its housing, and you strip it of all its building, and you put everyone on Granville Island. Okay, that's what this would have been like. So it would have been like the stock market guys, then the philosophers, then the artists, then the cooks. Like, I mean, it's kind of like Granville Island, but way bigger. So that's what it was like. So he's every day going, hey, look, I love your creativity. I mean, your art is beautiful, but don't you think that points to something bigger? Or, hey, I love the way God's wired you for business. You're great at that, but don't make a God out of business. I love the way you're, you know, good with your spatula. Way to invent it. We're going to get how did he do it. Okay, so point one, what provoked him? Idols. What? Point two, what did he do about it? He did something. He reasoned to Jesus. We'll get that in the end. Okay, so how did he do it? You guys ready? This was me getting ready for this section because it's really cool. Verse 18. Actually, we got a little more work to do before the speech. Okay? I know you're not going anywhere, so take two. All right. Verse 18. How did he do it? What can we learn about his methods? Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Okay, that word babbler is kind of like the idea of a chicken, like just pecking at seeds. So like, what is he, all these pecking at all these ideas? What is this babbler, this little chicken doing? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So these are gods yet we've not heard of or made yet. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so very quickly, which just for the record won't be quick at all, let's unpack the worldview of Paul's day. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So who are these Epicureans and Stoics? Let me give you a quick little history of how we get to them, and then I'm going to fast forward and see what worldview we are. Because just so you know, we live in the same intellectual climate as these guys. So this is very relevant. Here we go. Prior to the time in history of Athens, the two great giants of philosophy were Heraclitus and Parmenides. They were in their day the titans in their quest for ultimate truth. Because they disagreed a lot, everyone was like, well, how can you really know? So then cynicism and skepticism came in, and people just began to go, you know what, let's just figure out truth by what we can see, feel, touch, right, by our five senses. Plato then comes on the scene and goes, remember Plato's cave? You guys, no one in school, remember that, school? And then his student Aristotle, he disagrees with him, so then you're back into this new era of skepticism. So most of people abandoned the pursuit of higher knowledge of authority, welcome to us, to what they could create and do in the here and now, which is where we get these guys. So they're both seeking the same thing. I don't have tons of time, but the Epicureans, they were the kind of materialists. So they did believe in false gods, obviously, but they thought they were just so removed from us that it didn't matter. So they found truth in pleasure. Pleasure is the best, the highest thing. So let's just, you know, party on, right? They were like the hippies. So they were kind of, you know, avoid pain, detach from social constraintment, there's no real authority, knowledge, you know, is in our senses, enjoy life, but don't go too crazy because then you'll wreck pleasure, maintain pleasure, right? So just get tipsy and then come back to tipsy again, that idea. All right. Now, the Stoics were like pantheistic emo rockers that listened to Nine Inch Nails all day, okay? These guys were just like depressed, but they didn't pretend like they weren't. They kind of said, don't live in your heart, live in your brain. Wisdom occurs when reason controls your passions. You know, they believed God was almost like in the same as them, kind of mechanistic. He was one in everything, so everything just moves. So you get the idea. Okay, so we're a weird mix. And just so you know, we're really good at it because we also have going for us the Enlightenment. What's the Enlightenment? I'll tell you. The Enlightenment was I can't tell you everything about the Enlightenment, but it was a movement in the 1800s, started with the French, doesn't surprise us, right? 1800s, let's rebel. Voltaire, remember that guy? Okay, they basically believed that human mind and reason could overcome ignorance. Look at our technological advancements. We're awesome. Religion is dumb. Let's create a better world with no religion. Okay, so with that, there was a huge loss of authority, and there was a steep rise in the idea of self. Self-individualism. You decide. You're the authority. You can't really know what's true for you is the best thing for you. That idea of freedom for that self or that individual rose there. Just so you know, you breathe the air of the Enlightenment. You breathe this air every day. You can't watch one show or probably go anywhere or a class or whatever and not breathe that in. That's we breathe the air of the Enlightenment. And so I don't have time to unpack what that looks like, but that's our worldview. Okay, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things into our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would just spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Right? Nothing's changed. We're obsessed with the new. Okay, so here's what's happening. Paul is reasoning, they're hearing it, and they're like, tell us what this means. So they bring him to the place where you discussed and you debated. So he's literally being brought before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus would be like if you were brought before Cambridge, Yale, Harvard, Oxford, the faculty, all in the audience, and they're like, hey, give your lecture. And you're like, oh, okay. That's what it had been like. It was the day where they discussed the big ideas. Everyone was there. It was 50 miles up the road on a hill where the god of Mars of war was, which is where you get the name Mars Hill. Okay, verse 22. So Paul, ready, standing in the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's not affirming their worship. He's just pointing it out. Like, I'm seeing this. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, that I proclaim to you." Okay, notice what he just did. Now, you need to, as much as you can, stay with his, like, I'm going to kind of preach his little sermon a bit and then unpack what he's saying, and then we'll keep reading it. But stay with his flow of thought the whole time. Notice what he just did. He just entered into their worldview. That's the first thing he does. And he points out what they already know of themselves, right? You guys are very religious. You're worshipers. I can just see that. And then he begins to, you don't see the full argument right now. He begins to, by observing the unknown God, show them how their worldview is weak. It doesn't work, right? You have a God here that you either forgot to name, or he's just, you just had to make sure you didn't miss one. He's like, "Let me just explain to you this God." Now, what he's going to do is he's going to present them a true and better premise of their weak premise. Are you with me? He's going to give a better explanatory power. Yes. All right. Verse 24. This is great. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Okay? Do you see how awesome this is? Paul presents them with a true and better God, a God more powerful with more explanatory power. How does he do this? He does this by beginning with Genesis. He begins with creation. He begins with who God is, the creator and source of all things. And then he reasons from there. Okay, so follow his reasoning. If he's creator of everything, he couldn't live in a created thing nor be served by creation. Why? Because he doesn't need anything. He gives everything. So you can't actually serve a God who lacks nothing, because even what you serve him with, or what you try to bring him, or your ability to serve, was from him. Right? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's the big point. God doesn't depend on us. We depend on him. Notice what he also does. And it's clear in the Greek. He presents a one God. So right away, his new premise, his big premise, this is what God is like, is he's one. He says things like, you know, there's the Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world. He gives life to everything. Okay, keep going. Verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Okay, we quote that here much, but follow his flow of thought. Being creator. Okay, so look right at me. Don't miss this. Being creator of Lord and of God of everything means he created us. So God is the source of humanity, and he's created us to live on the earth according to his plan for his purposes. Okay, so here's what he's doing. He's just unpacking Genesis. This is exactly what Genesis says. So he's just presenting the God of the Bible. So God, he's creator of everything. He created you, and he also, being God of everything, is going to tell you how things are. You know what he's doing right now? He's explaining to them the biggest questions of philosophy. He's just it's awesome. Okay. Why does he create us? Look at it. Verse 27. Does he create us for pleasure? Or does he create us to pull out? Or what is his purposes? Verse 27. "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." So listen to what God, listen to what he just said. God wired the universe in such a way that everything that is, how we function, what we're here for, is designed to get him. So everything is like this huge arrow that when you dive into a crisp, cold ocean, it goes, "I'm God." You just feel like it just is designed to go, there's like, it's all him. Okay, so verse 27, "They should seek the Lord, find their way toward him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." So not only does this God, so he just killed the Stoics there. Not only does this God, not only creator of everything, owns everything, but he's in it. Like he is here. I mean, the Epicureans, he's here. He's active. He sustains us. And then look at what he does. It's brilliant. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So here's what he does here. It's awesome. He points out that there are people, their own poets, who have tapped into how God's designed the universe. And it's like, even your own guys know this. So it's brilliant. He engages their worldview, shows them that they actually live in a biblical worldview, which, just so you know, most non-Christians live in a biblical worldview. They do. They reason like there is no God, but you live like there is a God. Or you wouldn't care if the doctor told you you had cancer. So, it's brilliant. For we are indeed his offspring. Now, follow his flow of thought. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That would probably shut everyone up. He just poked the biggest hole in their worldview and then went like that, and it just leaked everywhere. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying if we are God's offspring, then it wouldn't work to have a created thing be God formed by our imagination. In other words, God cannot be akin to material things. Since he made us, he must have at least the qualities we have as personal, moral, rational, creative beings. So look right at me. As water can't rise above its source, so a non-personal object like a gold idol or force could not have produced personal beings like us, which would only mean that we stand in personal relationship with this God. We owe him allegiance. Just as children owe honor and allegiance to their parents who brought them into the world, so then a failure to acknowledge God is a moral fault and calls for repentance. That's amazing. That's amazing. He just put them in the moral dilemma of needing a savior before their God. Which, look right at me, he just redefined sin. He just explained to them, hey, like a parent rebels and owes allegiance, we owe God allegiance, but you've made these false gods. You have a problem now. That's awesome. That's awesome. Isn't the Bible great? It's right here. Thank you, God. Look at verse 30. Remember, what's motivating the heart of Paul? Love. Love. That exists. Okay, here we go. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Look at verse 31. Because he's fixed the day. Oh, this is so good. He fixed a day on which he will judge the world, you, Epicureans and Stoics, men of Athens, in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's what he's saying. The true God, creator of heaven and earth, whom we owe our allegiance to, has been patient. And he's upheld his righteousness through judging you on one man, who after rising from death is your assurance. That's amazing. The way, in other words, the way you can be made right with this God that you've belittled and spit in his face is through a man who absorbed your punishment and rose again to assure your salvation. Notice, it's only after having built a case based on creation that Paul introduces the concept of sin and repentance. He doesn't start with, here's why you're going to hell. What does he do? He explains the God of the Bible. Why they exist. What they were created for. what sin is. Some of you just been told sin is a bunch of bad things, not the exchanging or finding your identity in anything but God. And so, of course, man, your non-Christian friend doesn't love the message, here's why you're going to hell. They don't have the creation framework in which to see why Jesus is great. And Paul, he's awesome. He shows us, and just, you know, we live in Athens. So if you were to go preach the gospel in Abbotsford, okay, you could probably start, here's why you're going to hell, right? You could. Well, in, you know what I'm saying, right? In a Christian environment, in the synagogues, they already have a framework for creator, we've fallen short, we need a savior. So all he has to go is, hey, those sacrifices is now Jesus. But if you walk into someone who has no God as creator, has a different worldview, you have to build your biblical worldview. Are you tracking with that? So that's what we must do. Give people the why. The why. And if they say, man, I don't have faith. Ah, but you do. Point that out. You do have faith. You can even help them trace back their grid. It's always going to have faith in something as ultimate. And if they're like, I don't believe in God. Well, that's your ultimate. You believe matter is all there is. How do you prove that? You can't. You have to. So, look, your premise doesn't work, does it? Because don't you, aren't you going to Africa to fight for this? Why? If matter is all, you're just going to be an endless, there's no, like, why? Who cares? You shouldn't care. Where is that coming from in you that you want to help these orphans? I don't know. It just feels good. Okay. What's that about? Like, it just doesn't work. It leaks. Do you mind if I just share with you why I think you love children in Africa? Yeah. Okay. Because here you're created in the image of God. Like, you begin in creation. And here's the goal that we're not going to get to, but basically a few guys believe, some of them are like, resurrection, really? Let's hear you again. So here's the goal, Christian. I hope that you don't hear this sermon with a kind of, now I, you know, like, well, one of my goals actually was to kind of give you some ballast, some weight in the fact that your faith is very rational. It works. Like, it's really strong. But another goal of mine is to help you see in this text that what moves us to engage in reasoning and apologetics isn't to be right, but it's because we love people. And you got to begin with that. Your motive needs to be humble. It needs to be apologetic, gentle, and it needs to be loving. But it needs to be like Paul. You need to do something, engage. And honestly, you have the true and best explanatory power because it's the one that is. Like when people ask me, why are you a Christian? You can say, because it's true. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, you are true. You are God. Your word is truth. We thank you that you wrote a book, that you've shown us how the universe works. I thank you for just the work of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we, God, are only able to see you for who you are by that work. And so I pray if there's anyone in here, God, who isn't a Christian, but you're beginning to crumble their worldview, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would show them the sweetness of Jesus in the fact that he died and rose again for their sin to give them new life, a new identity, a new joy in what they're created for, you. And so please, God, open their heart to the gospel today. I pray they'd become a Christian. And I pray for us who are believers that you'd give us just great, just love and joy to reason in the synagogues, reason in the marketplace where you've called us to reason. And Lord, we love you. We do not want to be an arrogant church who thinks we have the right answer for right answer's sake, but because it gets us to you. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.